You're listening to an audio sermon from Trinity Bible Chapel. For more information, please visit our website at trinitybiblechapel.ca.
In this season of Advent, when I was given an opportunity from Pastor Jacob to preach this one-off sermon, I figured since we're a week out from celebrating the birth of Christ, it would make sense to preach a sermon about how we ought to long for the Savior. Micah prophesied in a time that was not too dissimilar from ours. He prophesied in Judah, and so at this point in salvation history, the people of God has been divided into two kingdoms, right? The northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. He prophesied in Judah between 740 and 690 BC, during the reigns of King Jotham, King Ahaz, and King Hezekiah. Two of Micah's contemporaries that also prophesied around the same time would have been Isaiah and Hosea. And as I already mentioned, Micah is considered a minor prophet, whereas his contemporary Isaiah is considered to be a major prophet. That doesn't mean Isaiah is better than Micah, okay? That just means it's a longer book. And so it has less to do about the significance of the book and the preaching ministry of these prophets, and more to do about the length of the book. Micah's a shorter book, so it's referred to as a minor prophet. But this shorter book in the Old Testament that you may or may not be familiar with, even though it's short, it packs quite a punch, as the minor prophets normally do. This book contains both severe pronouncements of judgment and of condemnation on the one hand, and on the other hand, wonderful promises of forgiveness and restoration. The sins that Micah exposes and sheds light on in his preaching are many, as they often are in the prophets. But one of the interesting things about the book of Micah is that he tends to focus more on the failings of the leaders in Israel as opposed to focusing on the failings of the people of Israel. Israel and Judah at this time had wicked and tyrannical rulers. The people were under oppression by their very own leaders. And so I want to take a few moments to just look at a high level at some of the sins that Micah identifies in this book, just to give us some context before we look at our chapter this morning. And as we do that, we're going to see that there's nothing new under the sun. And even though here we are 27 centuries later in Waterloo, Canada, our time looks a lot similar to Micah's. Here are some of the sins he points out in his book. First, idolatry was widespread. Chapter 1, verse 7 says, "All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her wages shall be burned with fire, and all her idols I will lay waste." Idolatry was widespread. Secondly, family and community life was ripe with conflict and division. Chapter 7, verses 5 to 7 says this, "Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises against her own mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house." Idolatry was widespread. Family and community life was full of conflict. Third, we see the seizure and pillaging of private property. The rulers, the civil magistrates, when they saw something they wanted, they just took it. Chapter 2, verse 2 says, "They covet fields and seize them, and houses and take them away. They oppress a man and his house, a man and his inheritance." Chapter 2, verse 9 says, "The women of my people you drive out from their delightful houses. From their young children you take away my splendor forever." Next, we see there was a hatred for justice, and as a result, unequal weights and measures were often used. Chapter 3, verse 9 says, "Hear this, you heads of the house of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, who detest justice and make crooked all that is straight." Chapter 6, 11 says, "Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights?" Next, as I already alluded to, there was a general failure of civil leadership to adequately lead the people. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 3 says, "And I said, hear you, heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate the good and love the evil, who tear skin from off my people and their flesh from off their bones, who eat the flesh of my people and flay their skin from off them and break their bones in pieces and chop them up like meat in a pot, like flesh in a cauldron. Chapter 7, verse 3 says, their hands are on what is evil to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe, and the great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. And finally, unfortunately, we also see there was a failure of religious leadership as well. Chapter 3, verse 11 says, its heads give judgment for a bribe. Its priests teach for a price. Its prophets practice divination for money. Yet they lean on the Lord and say, is not the Lord in the midst of us? No disaster shall come upon us. So to summarize, here you have a people ruled by tyrants, marked by widespread idolatry, the unilateral seizure of private property, significant division in families and society at large, a hatred for biblical justice, unequal weights and measures, and a general failure of both civil and religious leadership. Does that sound familiar to you? Does that sound familiar? And as a result, we see in this book that the people are given over to judgment. A people marked by these kinds of sins and failings deserve nothing but the wrath of God. And the judgment was going to get much worse for these people, for Micah's audience, before it was going to get any better. This is the context in which Micah found himself. And unfortunately for us this morning, this is the context in which we find ourselves as well. It's not that dissimilar. And so the question is, how are these people to continue on? How are they to persevere? When it seemed as though all hope had been lost, what could they look to help them endure and to give them the hope that they needed to endure the suffering that was on the horizon for them? We find out in our text this morning that what they needed to do was to wait for a new ruler to be born. They needed to wait for one who would not abuse his people but would protect them. One who would not employ unequal weights and measures but who would bring about perfect justice. One who would not seize their property and use it for his own greedy gain, but who would lay down his life for their gain and for their benefit. In this time of distress, we learn in today's text that the people of God needed to look to the ruler from Bethlehem. Only in setting their hope fully on him would they find the strength and the peace that they needed to endure all that was in store for them, to endure the judgment and the suffering and the hardship that awaited them. And this, of course, we'll see is instructive for us in our day. We must heed the call of this text, and we must set our hope fully in that ruler from Bethlehem. And so let me read Micah 5, verses 1 to the beginning of 5a, and then I'll pray and we'll discuss it together. Micah 5. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would meet with us here in this place. Thank you for this opportunity to gather again and hear from your word. Would your spirit move in power in these next few moments? Would you give me unction and clarity of thought and of communication? And pray that you would open all of our hearts to receive your word this morning, that the lost would be saved and the saved would be sanctified and that Jesus would be made much of. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Here's the main point for this morning's sermon. In these times of great distress, set your hope fully on the ruler from Bethlehem. In these times of great distress, set your hope fully on the ruler from Bethlehem. And we're going to see three reasons why. First, he is the promised Messiah. He is the promised Messiah. Look at verse 1 again. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. And so here we find out that the people of God are under siege. They're under siege. The phrase there, O daughter of troops, can also be translated, O city of troops. And it actually harkens us back to chapter 4, verse 10, which uses the phrase, writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, O city of Zion. And so the daughter of troops there is the city of Zion, the city of Jerusalem. Verse 1 is saying that the city of Jerusalem is under siege. And we aren't entirely sure what event in Israel's history it's talking about here, but it's likely one of two. It could be the Assyrian invasion of Judah in 701 BC, or it could be a prophecy about the coming Babylonian invasion under King Zedekiah in 586 BC. And I tend to think it's actually referring to the Babylonian invasion, even though the Assyrians come up in verse 5. The Assyrians are kind of used as an archetype for all the enemies of God in Micah, so it doesn't necessarily mean literally the Assyrians. I believe it's talking about the Babylonians for a few reasons. Number one, if you look back at that verse I just read in chapter 4, verse 10, we'll read the full verse together. It says, writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And so this verse here is talking about, where it says, O daughter of Zion, the exile in Babylon, when the people will go out from the land and be brought to Babylon. Secondly, verse 3 of our passage today tends to imply, or implies, that there will be Israelites that will be scattered, people of God will be scattered, and then they'll return to their land. Supposedly speaking of the exile, we'll talk about that later. And then thirdly, consider the way 2 Kings 25, verses 1 to 2, speaks about that Babylonian invasion and the words that it uses. It says this, and in the ninth year of his reign, in the 10th month, on the 10th day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of King Zedekiah. Jerusalem was under siege. Very similar to what it says in verse 1. But again, whether it's the Assyrian invasion or the Babylonian invasion, that is secondary to the point that this is a time of great distress. And Jerusalem is under siege. And we see here that their ruler, their king, is impotent. He is unable to do anything about it and to adequately defend his people. Verse 1 says, with a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. The word for judge there can also be translated ruler or king. It's the same word used in the book of Judges to refer to the judges that delivered God's people from his judgment. But unfortunately, this ruler is unable to do likewise. When verse 1 speaks about the king being struck on the cheek, that should conjure up an image of someone being backhand slapped. It's an image of humiliation. Humiliation and disrespect. And the king can't do anything about it. It's as though his hands are tied behind his back. He's sitting on a chair and someone's slapping him across the face. This is a time of great distress and humiliation and hopelessness. And it will get worse before it gets better. Whether or not it's the Babylonian invasion, that invasion is coming. And when it comes, the city will be pillaged and destroyed. The temple will be burned to the ground. And the people will be led off in exile. And so as it says, they can muster all the troops they want. They can gather all the troops they want. But ultimately, they'll be defenseless. Their ruler will be completely inadequate to deliver God's people from the coming judgment. And so what they needed was a new ruler. Which brings us to verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. This is the way the Lord works. In the midst of humiliation, he brings mercy. He announces mercy. In the midst of judgment, through the judgment, he brings about deliverance. This is how he works. We need not look any further than the cross of Jesus Christ. where the mercy of God and the justice of God perfectly meet, where God, by pouring out his judgment upon the Son, brings salvation and brings mercy and brings deliverance. This is how he works. And we've seen this on a small scale in our church. In the midst of judgment, God seems to always bring mercy to his people. We've seen this throughout these times of distress. How many people have we seen baptized over the last 2 years? Someone asked me last week, what's the count up to? I've lost count. I don't actually know what it's up to anymore. All glory to God. How many people have found God's salvation in the midst of these distressful times in which we find ourselves? This is how the Lord works. The light always shines brightest against the backdrop of darkness. And so here on the heels of verse 1, we have this history-altering promise of God's mercy announced in the coming Messiah. It says he will come from Bethlehem. It says Bethlehem Ephrathah. That word Ephrathah would refer to the region in which Bethlehem was found. It's like Waterloo region. Bethlehem Ephrathah. This is where Bethlehem is located. Verse 2 says of Bethlehem that it's too little to be among the clans of Judah. Okay, it reminds us of that carol, O little town of Bethlehem, right? I'll end it there. It's such an obscure and small and insignificant place. It's not even listed in the clans of Judah. I believe this is talking about Joshua 15. So after the Israelites enter the promised land and Joshua divides up the land amongst the 12 tribes, and then in those 12 tribes, it's divided amongst all the clans that belong to the tribes. Bethlehem's not even mentioned amongst the clans of Judah. You can turn to Joshua 15, and you'll see dozens and dozens of clans listed. Bethlehem's not even there. It's too insignificant. It's too small. It's not even listed. And yet Bethlehem is the city that this new ruler of Israel is to be born in. And again, this shouldn't surprise us. This is how the Lord works. You would think, in human terms, that the ruler would be born in Jerusalem, right? In Zion. That's where the ruler would hail from. That's where people of influence and power and status come from, the big city. They don't come from unknown little towns in the middle of who knows where. And yet this is the birthplace of this new ruler, Bethlehem. Why? Why Bethlehem? Because God loves to use what is weak in the world to shame the strong, does he not? God loves to use what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. That's his MO. That's what he does. Moreover, though, this is the city where King David hails from. Remember that little shepherd boy, the least among the sons of Jesse, the afterthought, the one who with just a few stones and a slingshot was able to take down the mighty Goliath and deliver God's people from their enemy? God uses what is weak to shame the strong. And so Micah here in verse 2, he's speaking of a new king, a new ruler, a new shepherd, a greater David, who will also hail from Bethlehem. But this ruler is different. It says there, his coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. So his coming forth has been prophesied about before. It's been known about from of old. In fact, it's been prophesied about as early as Genesis 3:15, when it says that the offspring of the woman would rise and would crush the head of the serpent. But that phrase there, from ancient days, that's translated elsewhere often as everlasting. So he's not just been prophesied about from of old, he's from everlasting. There's an eternal quality to this new ruler from Bethlehem. And so now, of course, we have enough information to know that this verse is talking about Jesus. It's talking about the promised Messiah. And even the Jews understood this to be the case in this verse. In Matthew 2, if we fast forward a few centuries, Matthew 2, verses 5 to 6, Herod has just been confronted by the wise men. And so he inquires of the chief priests and the scribes as to where the Messiah was to be born. And it says in Matthew 2, 5 to 6, they told him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for so it was written by the prophet, and you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. This, of course, is a reference back to Micah 5, 2. This is how the Jews understood this verse. It's a promise about the birthplace of the Messiah. And so the fact that Jesus needed to be born in Bethlehem, this isn't something that Christians made up to try and, you know, beef up the case that Jesus is the Messiah. This has been prophesied about 700 years before, that the Messiah would come from Bethlehem. How is this possible? How is it that the birth of Jesus Christ was accurately predicted, his location, 7 centuries before it happened? And the answer, of course, is quite simple, because God is sovereign. God is in control of all human history. This is one of the main themes of the prophets, all the prophets. They remind us that God is fully sovereign over salvation history. What he says will happen in the prophets will happen. They will happen. His word is sure and certain because he is a faithful God that keeps his promises. And so here in Micah, even though it doesn't look that way now, all is happening in this book and in this passage according to God's perfect plan. And the fulfillment of this prophecy, because we're on the other side of it, it should give us great confidence in this and increase our faith in the certainty of the promises of God. And it should give us great confidence that the prophecies that remain unfulfilled will be fulfilled. This is what we're reminded of as we consider the promised Messiah this morning. His birthplace in verse 2 reminds us that God uses what is weak in the world to shame the strong. It appears Christianity is on the decline here in Canada, does it not? It's appeared that way for a while. God is separating the wheat from the tares. He's allowing his church in general to be ravaged by the world. But this is how he works. Because in our humiliation, he will bring deliverance. He will bring mercy to his remnant. It's always darkest before dawn. This is the message of Christmas. Micah's contemporary Isaiah puts it this way in Isaiah 9:2. He says, "The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of deep darkness, a light has dawned." As we look to the promised Messiah, we're also reminded that God keeps his promises, because we're on the other side of its fulfillment, that every word of God proves true. These times are challenging, and for some of you, this Christmas season may be particularly difficult. Maybe some of you feel as though you're under siege right now, just like the people of God. You're surrounded on every side. You feel hopeless and defenseless. If that's you, you need to look to the promised Messiah this morning and be reminded of the faithfulness of God. Take heart and find strength in his sovereignty. Know and believe that he's still ruling on his throne. Don't lose sight of the big picture. He's ruling and he's reigning, and every little thing that is happening in our midst, he's sovereign over. Nothing's happening outside of his perfect plan. Be reminded that he is faithful. The Bible says he's not slow to fulfill his promise toward you. He will work all things together for your good. Nothing can separate you from your love. He will go with you wherever you go. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Cling to these promises as you look to the promised Messiah. Cling to these promises. Know that they are certain. In these times of great distress, set your hope fully in the ruler from Bethlehem. He's the promised Messiah. Secondly, he is the good shepherd. He is the good shepherd. In verse 3, we find out that God's deliverance, this ruler, will not come immediately. It will take some time. God's deliverance will be delayed. His promise is sure and its fulfillment is certain, but its timing is unknown. God chooses not to reveal it. Verse 3, "Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel." That's a sobering phrase there. It says that until the Messiah is to be born, God will give up his people. He will give them up. It's an expression of abandonment and judgment. In fact, the NIV says that Israel will be abandoned. God will abandon them. But the more literal translation is that he will give them up. And this should remind us, of course, of that the threefold use of that phrase in Romans chapter 1. 3 times it says, he will give them up. He will give them up. He will give them up. speaking of an ungodly people that deserve the wrath of God because they've embraced idolatry and sexual depravity. So he gives them over to their sin. He gives them that which their depraved hearts desire. And this is an act of judgment. Well, this is the phrase that's used here in Micah 5, verse 3. It's a fearful phrase, as I mentioned. One commentator said, "It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but it may well be an even more fearful thing to be given up by those same hands." When there remains no other option because his people are too stubborn, they're too sinful, they're too prideful to turn back to God, when there's no other option left, he gives them up. And again, here we see that our situation is not that different from the time of Micah's. We've already been given up to our sin. We're not waiting for that to happen. It's already happened. In fact, if you were to read Romans 1, you would see that we're in that third phase, the end of that third phase of judgment, the third giving up. The first giving up in Romans 1 leads to a sexual revolution. Okay, we experienced that decades ago. The second giving up leads to a homosexual revolution. We experienced that a couple decades ago. And then the third giving up leads to a debased mind. That's us. Okay, our culture has a debased mind. We call evil good and good evil. Boys can go to the doctor and mutilate themselves and try and live like girls. And not only do we allow that, we celebrate it. We throw parties for it in their public school classes. Girls can mutilate themselves and live like boys, and it's celebrated. Women can go to a doctor at any point in their pregnancy, any point, for any reason at all, and murder their baby. And again, not only is that permissible, it's celebrated. Yay, women's rights. This is where we're at. If you need more proof, just consider what transpired this week. Bill C-4, a federal bill banning conversion therapy. It was passed in both the House of Commons and the Senate, and then it went on to achieve royal assent within hours. And some of you might say, well, I've read about conversion therapy. It seems like a torturous practice for children. Well, the problem with this bill is that it uses a very vague and generalized definition of conversion therapy. If taken literally, it could ban and outlaw a parent taking their child to a pastor to receive help and counsel for their gender dysphoria. It could be used to throw pastors in jail for calling homosexuals to repentance. It's a vague definition of conversion therapy, and not only did this bill pass through the House of Commons and the Senate, it was the so-called conservatives in both instances that motioned to expedite the passing of the bill, as far as I understand. And so they bypassed the usual legislative process, expedited the bill, and in less than 30 days now, it will become federal law. And in both settings, the bill went completely unopposed. Not a single person stood against a bill which essentially would make it a crime to advocate for a Christian view of sexuality and gender. And some of them profess faith in Christ. Not a single stood against the bill. This is Canada, 2021. We aren't awaiting God's judgment. It's already arrived. It's already here. In fact, if you read the last verse of Romans 1, the last thing said about this society that's been given over a third time, this is what it says, Romans 1:32. Is this not Canada? Though they know God's righteous decree, they know it, that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. They not only do them, but they have parades, and they raise their flags, and they have parties in their elementary school classes. And not only do they approve of those who do them, but those who speak otherwise will be thrown in jail. This is us. And so we can relate to the situation that Micah's audience finds themselves in. We can relate. But here's the good news. God will never forsake his people. He will never forsake his people. He will discipline us. He will allow us to go through times of hardship and judgment, but he will never forsake us. He will never forget his remnant. The Bible says his anger is but for a moment, but his favor is for a lifetime. And so look at the rest of verse 3. Therefore he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Now, when you initially read that phrase, you might be thinking it's talking about the Virgin Mary, right, who gave birth to Jesus. But it's actually not. It goes back to chapter 4, verse 10 and verse 9. I'll read those verses again. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished? That pain seized you like a woman in labor? Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. There you shall go to Babylon. There you shall be rescued. There the Lord will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. And so it's not actually talking about Mary there. It's talking about the city of Zion, and they're going to experience pain and agony like a woman in labor. But just as with a woman in labor, the pain and the agony will all be worth it once that child is born. Childbirth illustrates how one of the life's greatest agonies can lead to one of life's greatest joys. And so it will not be for another 700 or so years, but a day is coming when the Messiah will be born for these people. And when that happens, it will be worth it, having gone through the difficult times. Why? Why will it be worth it? Because according to this passage, he will be their good shepherd. It says, then the rest of the brothers shall return to the people of Israel, and he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. Verse 3 talks about there all the brothers returning from Israel, and this verse likely has both a short-term and a long-term fulfillment. And so the short-term fulfillment would be when the people are brought, after the exile, are brought back into the land to join the remaining Israelites and people of God, and they can live as a covenant nation again. But the longer-term fulfillment is speaking of the Messiah's spiritual brothers, both Jew and Gentile, who will come to him by faith and will become part of his one flock that he will shepherd forevermore. Jesus says in John 10, verse 16, and I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. This is what a good shepherd does. He gathers his flock so that he might feed them and care for them. It says in Micah chapter 2, verse 21, I will surely assemble all of you, O Jacob. I will gather the remnant of Israel. I will set them together like sheep in a fold, like a flock in its pasture, and a noisy multitude of men. Promises to us there that a remnant will be gathered. And this is the day and age we're living in right now. So verse 1 was fulfilled already, right, in 701 BC or in 586 BC. Verse 2 was fulfilled 2,000 years ago in Bethlehem when Jesus was born. And now we're living in verse 3. Christ is gathering his sheep, he's gathering his remnant, and we have the wonderful joy of being a part of it by preaching the gospel and seeing people one to Jesus Christ and becoming part of his sheepfold. And once we enter that sheepfold, the good shepherd begins to shepherd us according to verse 4. It says, he shall stand and shepherd his flock. Now, the word for stand there connotes that he will stand as a king. He'll stand as a ruler, and he'll keep on standing. He won't sit down. He is our shepherd king, and he rules over us with a shepherd's heart. He feeds us, and he provides for us, and he protects us, and he cares for us, even when we're in Babylon. He fends off the wolves. He even lays down his life for the sheep. And according to verse 4, he does all of this in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of his name. He is the Lord's anointed shepherd king. This is Jesus. So you might say, where has God been in the distress of our times? Where has Jesus been these last 21 months? I'll tell you where he's been. He's been ruling and reigning from his throne as our shepherd king. He's been gathering a remnant from the nations. He's been caring for and providing for his people in Babylon. He's not stopped doing that. He's our good shepherd. He will shepherd his sheep. And so we must look to him and set our hope fully on him. In these times of great distress, set your hope fully on the ruler from Bethlehem. He's our promised Messiah. He's the shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And number 3, he is the Prince of Peace. He is the Prince of Peace. Verse 4 continues, "And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace." I love that phrase there, "they shall dwell secure." I picture a shepherd holding a baby lamb in his arms. The lamb doesn't have a care in the world because they're resting secure in the arms of their shepherd. This is Jesus with us. Whatever may come your way in this world, job loss, sickness, family conflict, financial ruin, disappointment, whatever it is, Christian, know that you are secure in Christ. You are secure in Christ. He's holding you in his arms. It's a reassuring truth. The end of verse 4 says that this ruler from Bethlehem shall be great to the ends of the earth. Be reminded there's coming a day when the Great Commission will be fulfilled. There will be disciples of all the nations. Every tribe, tongue, and nation will be represented around the throne. And of course, when this ruler from Bethlehem comes again and we long for that day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that he is Lord. He will be great to the ends of the earth. And then our text this morning closes with these wonderful words. He shall be their peace. Okay, Christ doesn't just offer you peace. Christ doesn't just bring us peace. Christ is our peace. He shall be their peace. How many of you want peace this Christmas? Do you want peace? Do you want peace? Maybe for some of you, that's what you want more than anything else, is peace. Peace has been hard to come by in these troubled times. Anxiety, depression, loneliness, they're all at an all-time high. You open up social media, you peruse through Twitter, and you're quickly reminded there's no peace to be found there. You turn on the news or you read an online newspaper and you quickly realize there's no peace to be found there. You walk into a store or a mall, especially this time of year, and it's anything but peaceful. You go for a drive downtown and see people afraid to walk near each other with their heads down and earbuds in their ears, masked up, nervous to be around others. There's no peace in that. You won't find peace in any of those things because the world can't give you peace. Can't give you peace. Only Jesus can. He offers you both peace with God and the peace of God. He offers you the peace that comes from knowing that your sins have been forgiven, that you've been declared innocent and have been granted a right standing before God. He offers you the peace that comes from knowing that he will be faithful to fulfill all of his promises toward you, no matter what happens in your life. He offers you the peace that comes from knowing that your salvation is sure in Christ, that he will keep you to the end, and that if you stray from the sheepfold, he will leave the 99 and go after you and bring you back. If you want peace this Christmas, then look no further than Jesus Christ. He is our peace. John Calvin said this in his commentary on this verse. He said, "Christ is our peace, for he has reconciled us to the Father. And what would it avail us to be safe from earthly annoyances if we were not certain that God is reconciled to us? Unless, then, our minds acquiesce in the paternal benevolence of God, we must necessarily tremble at all times. Though no one were to cause us any trouble, nay, were all men our friends and were all to applaud us, miserable would still be our condition, and we should toil with disquietude, unless our consciences were pacified with sure confidence that God is our Father. Christ, then, can be our peace in no other way than by reconciling us to God." Before you can have that peace of God this Christmas, I must ask you the question, do you have peace with God? Do you have peace with God? Have you been reconciled to him? Do you have that deep peace that comes from knowing that the burden of your sins have been taken off of your shoulders and placed on Jesus Christ, on his broad shoulders? Maybe your life is riddled with sin and guilt right now. You've committed grievous sins against the Lord, and you know it. And you know you're not right with him. You know you've not been reconciled to him. You know you don't have peace with God. Friend, there is only one way to receive the peace that you need this morning. His name is Jesus Christ. That's it. He was born in the little town of Bethlehem, but he was born to set his people free. And so he would grow up to live a perfect life, only to die a substitutionary and sacrificial death on the cross. And on that cross, the mercy and the judgment of God was displayed. Because the judgment and the punishment and the penalty toward your sin was placed on Jesus, so that through repentance and faith in him, you can receive his righteousness and his mercy. The good shepherd laid his life down for his sheep. Salvation came through judgment. And then 3 days later, after his death on the cross, he rose again. And if you choose to repent of your sins, to confess them and forsake them and turn from them and put your faith in Jesus Christ, the ruler from Bethlehem, then you will be forgiven and you will be declared innocent and you will be granted peace with God. Peace with God. We must learn to set our hope fully on him. Hope, by the way, involves waiting. Do you understand that? Hope involves waiting. To hope for something assumes that there will be a period of waiting for that something to come into fruition. The people of Israel were given this prophecy from God, but they would have to wait for hundreds of years for it to be fulfilled. And even then, we are still waiting for the supreme fulfillment of this prophecy. Christ continues to gather his people. His kingdom continues to expand across the earth, but it's not been fulfilled yet. And now we too find ourselves in times of distress and judgment. We're in Babylon. The siege has already taken place. We've been brought into Babylon, and that's where we're residing. And just as Micah's audience needed to fix their eyes on the ruler from Bethlehem and put their hope in him to endure whatever would come their way, so also must we. In these dark times, we must fix our eyes on the light of the world, fix our eyes on the ruler from Bethlehem, and not be distracted by anything else. Who is the ruler from Bethlehem? He is the promised Messiah whose birth increases our faith and our trust in the promises of God. He is the good shepherd who continues to gather his sheep and continues to shepherd us in the strength of the Lord. And he is the Prince of Peace who reconciles us to God. And one day we shall be with him and we shall dwell secure in his arms forevermore. In these times of great distress, set your hope fully on him. Set your hope fully on the ruler from Bethlehem, who was born to set his people free.